Well, as I said, next Sunday is Father's Day, and I want to spend the next two Sundays examining the faith of our father Abraham. He's called the father of those who believe. And I want us all to ask the question, do we exhibit the kind of faith that was exhibited in the life of Abraham? Are we living a life of faith, a God-pleasing faith? Abraham is set forth in Romans chapter 4 as an example of one who has genuine, God-pleasing, saving, justifying faith. Abraham's father, Terah, gave his son the name Abram, meaning exalted father. We might translate it father of the year. And he must have had high hopes for his son, and he probably expected exemplary grandchildren, believing that his son would become a well-known father. Yet Terah would not live to see any grandchildren through Abraham. And so for 75 years, Abraham lived his life as the one named exalted father, yet he had no children. And then at the age of 75, God gave him a promise that indeed he would become a father, and that through him would come a great blessing. And we'll look at some of the details of the promise given to Abraham. But then 10 years passed, and at the age of 85, Abraham, taking things into his own hands, he becomes the father of Ishmael, and who's quite a wild man, through Sarai's servant, Hagar. And yet this was not what God had in mind. And it was when Abraham was 100 years old that the promised son arrived. So we know the story. We've been looking at this for a number of weeks. God said, I've got good news for you. A little gospel, Abraham, that you will become a father. And this is my plan. It's a plan of salvation. It's a plan to reverse the curse that has come upon the human race. You will be an instrument for bringing forth the promised seed, prefiguring Christ, the Messiah. In Galatians chapter 3, we learn this explicitly. Verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham. And then in Galatians 3:16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So he's giving Abraham the promise of the gospel, that God was going to reverse the curse and bring blessing to all who believe the promise, salvation, good news for all the people. And so he gives this promise, and it is reaffirmed at least five times, and it includes the following elements. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, Abraham is told this, you will father a great nation. In verse 2, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. In Genesis 18:18, Abraham surely will become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He's given the promise of having a great name. He didn't think his name was so great when he had to bear the stigma of being called Father of the Year and had no kids to show for it. But history has vindicated this in that we call Abraham the father of all those who believe. He's the exemplary prototype believer. In verse 2 of Genesis 12, I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And then there is the promise of an innumerable multitude of descendants. In Genesis 13, verses 15 and 16, for all the land which you will see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. And you think of all the grains of sand on the beach. If you had a good beach day this week or something, you see all that. This is just a little picture of what God has in mind to bring blessing through Abraham. And then fourthly, there's the promise of the land, the promised land of Canaan. In verse 7 of Genesis 12, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Genesis 13, verse 14, the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. In Genesis 15, verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. Now what do we notice here? By the way, this is so relevant to us today because, you know, Israel is not going to be shrinking because God in his plan has already set out the boundaries as far as the river Euphrates to the river Nile and to the Mediterranean. In fact, Israel is going to be larger in the future than it is in the present. And we know that Jesus said he's going to return to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. So although we find Israel being threatened by nations from the outside, we know that God has promised that he is going to honor his unconditional covenant, his promise. So this is something for us to keep in mind. I was sharing with somebody this week, I've read the back of the book. I know history is directional. I know that God has got a purpose and a plan. We need not panic in the midst of these unstable events, but God has a plan. And just as he has a plan for the Middle East, he's got a plan for you. And you can rest secure that God, who has promised, will perform what he has promised. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. This is the reality. And notice that there is no Palestinian nation. There never has been a nation called Palestine. And that you have all of these groups were nomadic peoples at the time. And Abraham himself was. Let's look into the whole history. And it's amazing how college-educated students don't have a clue as to what history there is in the Middle East. So important for us to understand the truth. So there is this promise of Abraham being a father of a great nation. Abraham having a great name. And by the way, he was Abram at the time. He doesn't get the name Abraham until he's 99 years old. And remember, that's when the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet is inserted in his name. And that word, that letter is hey. It's an aspirate. It's a breath. God breathed into that name, Abraham, exalted father. And the supernatural life of God is going to supernaturally bring about the promise. It was not going to be through natural means of just having a surrogate mother, Hagar. It's going to be a supernatural birth. And circumcision was just a sign that was given to Israel so that they could remember that their nation was supernaturally conceived and supernaturally born. Sarah was dead in her womb, and Abraham was past the age of being able to have children. And so this promise will be fulfilled by supernatural grace. God was going to do something for Abraham and Sarah that they could not do for themselves. This is a picture, and it's a reminder. So they promise, I'll make you a great nation, I'll give you a great name, you'll be multiplied, and as the grains of the sand and the stars in the heavens and like many nations, and then you'll have the promised land, and then there is a promise of universal blessing in Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 18:18, since Abraham surely will become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 22, verse 16, the Lord says, by myself I have sworn, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, singular, Christ, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And this was given in Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham, in an act of worship and obedience, took his son, his only son, and from God's perspective, Isaac, to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is that shelf of rock upon which Christ would be crucified, Golgotha. It is the Moriah means scene of God. It can be translated center stage, and the center stage for the plan of redemption. It's also the place where David made an offering to stop the plagues, the wrathful judgment of God, and purchased the threshing floor, and it's on that shelf of rock that the temple of God was built. This is the center stage. God has come to redeem the lost humanity through this provision. So when Abraham takes his son and is ready to sacrifice his son as a prefiguring, he did it with the faith that if God required Isaac to be slain to die, God would raise him from the dead. So he knew that he made it very clear as he set out, he says, we're going to be back. We're going to be back. He was going to take his son. His son would be raised from the dead. It's a picture of resurrection faith. And so as he's doing this, the Lord reveals to him, he says, just as you have done this, we're going to name this place. We're going to name this place Yahweh Jireh. The Lord will provide. So he stays Abraham's hand from slaying his son, and he says, I will provide a substitute. And so we see the only begotten Son of God slain on Mount Calvary in history, in that very place. The Lord will provide. And what does he provide? He provides a substitutionary sacrifice that is slain on the altar of the cross and is resurrected from the dead and brings blessing to all people. Then there is, sixthly, the promise of Abraham having the protection of the Lord, and the nation of Israel is going to have sovereign protection in that it will be preserved. I have told some of you that an atheist I know was asked the question. He says, what convinced you that God was real and that the word of God was true? And he gave a one-word answer, Israel. Israel's history is a picture that there is a God. When we don't read about the Perizzites, we don't read about the Girgashites, we don't read about these other nations too. We see Israel. Israel has been preserved and will be preserved by the Lord. Israel will be here when Christ returns, by the way. And we also know that even when Abraham was disobedient, remember, and he went into Egypt, not relying on the Lord, in disobedience. He lied about his wife, put her in great danger and jeopardy, saying it was his sister, and Pharaoh was about to take, Pharaoh took her into the harem, but before she could be violated, the Lord says, I'm not going to let that happen, and protects by bringing a judgment, waking up Pharaoh, and Pharaoh realizes that, okay, I can't cross this man and violate. He's a married man, and I can't take his wife. And then in Genesis chapter 20, Abraham does, again, a foolish thing, and he lies about his sister again. This time his name is Abraham, and in Genesis chapter 20, he travels to Gerar, and before his wife can be violated, Abimelech, who is the king of Gerar, is given a dream. God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. That's a nice little dream to have. The Lord saying to you, you're dead. You are toast. If you touch this person, you are toast. The same thing could be said, too, in regard to those that do not bless Israel. Those who curse will be cursed. Those who bless will be blessed. The promise holds. And so we see that Abimelech, who had not come near her, said, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? He's saying, he lied. And she herself lied. She said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And I also have kept you from sinning against me. Listen to that. The Lord says, I have kept you. It has been through divine intervention that Israel has been protected. And we can look throughout history and we'll see that again. Even in the wars of the 20th century, there is a supernatural intervention. God has protected Israel, and Israel is here today because of the intervention and the sovereign protection of the Lord. Doesn't mean that everything that Israel does is right. We see Abraham wasn't all right. Doesn't mean that, but it does show that God is going to keep his word. How does that affect you? It should give you confidence. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. Let God be true and every man a liar. We see even Abraham's one of those every men who lie. But God protected him. And the Lord said to Abimelech, now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. And now you know the rest of the story. God has given this promise to Abraham. What did Abraham do with the promise? Well, he's going to embrace it by faith. But it's not going to be easy. And there'll be obstacles. And we're going to look at some of the obstacles and as we proceed. In Genesis chapter 17, now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, father of many nations. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. How long? Everlasting possession. And I will be their God. So we see that this Abram, who becomes Abraham, is an example for us to focus on. Is he the first believer? No. Is he the only believer? No. Is he a perfect believer? No. But he is set apart to be an example of someone who has saving faith, justifying faith, growing faith, maturing faith, triumphant faith, resurrection faith. All of these things we'll see in his life. He's the father of our faith. He is justified by faith. What does a life of faith look like? We learn in Hebrews chapter 11 that without faith, it's impossible to please him. But that doesn't mean any kind of faith. And today there's so much confusion about faith. It's not a wish that your heart makes. The gospel according to Disney. It's not faith in faith. It's not faith in someone else's faith, your parents' faith. It's not faith in a preferred future. Positive thinking. It's not faith in an imagined higher power, which usually is just an idol, a god of your own making. It's not faith in feelings. Some believe that faith is a feeling of confidence. If you happen to have confidence, you have much faith. If you don't have confidence, then you have little or no faith. That your faith depends upon how much feeling you can generate. Others believe that faith is intellectual assent, mental acknowledgement, creedal faith. I have faith in the creeds, believing certain facts of Scripture. But even the devil believes facts of Scripture. Fanny Crosby, she memorized 5 books of the Old Testament, the Torah. She knew the 4 Gospels, and she wasn't converted. She knew it all. She could recite it until she had a crisis of faith during the cholera epidemic in New York City. And that's when she had committed faith. Committed faith. Faith is not metaphysics, mind over matter. I've spoken to those who call themselves Christian scientists. They're neither Christians nor are they scientists, but they're called Christian scientists. But it's really the philosophy of metaphysics, what the mind can believe you can achieve. Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, who wrote I say that because of all the husbands that she had in her life. She died actually in quite a condition of mental illness. They deny reality, the reality of sin. I went to the funeral of a Christian Science practitioner, and it was this most strange thing because they deny death. It's like, let's not talk about the elephant in the room, much less the carcass who's been left behind. You see, that's not faith. Some people think, well, faith is like you just wish, you believe something hard. You know, it's a way of believing something that you know is not true. When my daughter was with her friend who was a Christian scientist, they saw a cat that had gotten run over. And she immediately said, that did not happen. That did not happen. It's a denial of reality. They try to believe something they know is not true. And they talk themselves into believing things. But faith is committed trust to what God makes known. I have my little acrostic, F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking, F, all other, I would say all other self-justifying operations. I trust him. faith, committed trust, genuine faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God, okay, this is the kind of faith that we're talking about. The one who comes to the God who's made himself known in time, space, history, who's made himself known through his redemptive acts, who's made himself known through the words of the prophets, those who come to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We're going to see in chapter 4, verse 21, a wonderful description of faith. Faith is being fully assured that what God has promised, he also will be able to perform. We see an illustration of faith in Mary when she is given the good news that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah. She says, "Be it unto me according to your word." She committed her trust, even though she didn't understand the mechanics of it. She put her trust in Jesus. She didn't know about how it would happen, but she just says, "Be it unto me according to your word." It's confidence in the character of Christ, the character of God, the promise giver, and to know that the promise giver is also the promise keeper. So let's just start with a few observations about faith. First of all, as we start chapter 4, and this is a review for most of us, verse 1 says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found?" He's making the point that he's talking to the church at Rome, which is Jew and Gentile. He's not saying Abraham, the father of the Jews. He's saying our father. He's not just the father of the Jews. He's the father of the Gentiles. He's the father of all. And by the way, it's binary, Jew or Gentile. There's no other thing. There's a Jew and a non-Jew, which is a Gentile. So he's saying, he's the father of all those who believe. This message is relevant for all. And a person may respond to you and say, "Well, I'm not interested." And I say, "One day you will be. You will be. One day you'll wish you listened to this, because this is good news for all people. Without this good news, we are damned to an eternity in hell. But with this good news, there is a rescue. And Abraham himself was a Gentile. He was a pagan. His father was an idolater. Mostly, as a kid, he most likely practiced idolatry. Now, we know there's a fictitious picture in apostate Judaism that he was righteous from the age of 3 and that he intuitively kept the law 400 years plus. He anticipated the law of Moses and happened to fulfill it intuitively. But that is not what we see in the scriptures. We see that he himself was a lawbreaker. He, as an adult, lying and disbelieving. But he was a Gentile first, and he didn't become a Jew until, if the sign of belonging to the covenant was the circumcision, it was when he was 85 years old. Secondly, we see that all are without any claim of justification before God. This is why this message is so necessary. In Romans chapter 1, when he talks about the wrath of God upon all people, it's all ungodliness. It's not just the pagan Roman who is the object of God's wrath. But we were all born in sin under God's wrath. That's what the scriptures teach. And he's saying we are all, Jew and Gentile, without any claim of justification before God. None of us can defend ourselves as being righteous. If you were to die today and God were to ask you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" and you were to sort of give your little resume, it'll be burnt up before your eyes, because it can't. God's standards of holiness and acceptance are infinitely above your high marks. That's the truth. If Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about, maybe. Maybe say, "Okay, I've got a great name." No, he can't do this before God. He's got nothing to boast about. Everything he experiences is a result of God's gracious intervention. All need to be justified before God apart from trying. We use the word works of the law, but even if you don't have the law of Moses, if you didn't have the Ten Commandments in Sunday school growing up, it makes no difference. Human beings by nature are trying to put themselves in the right all the time. So trying to be a better person. You ask people, they say, do you have peace with God? And people say, I'm working on that. I've heard people say, I'm working on that. I'm trying to be a good person. I'm really trying. And because I'm trying, they think that their sincerity is going to somehow give them a pass into heaven because God is a little senile and grades on a curve, you know. But he's not. He demands absolute righteousness. So they're without any claim of justification. Thirdly, we've observed that God's righteousness is credited to those who believe him. We learned about that as Bob preached last week. The imputation, the word legizomai in the Greek, it means to credit, to impute, to count, to reckon. And so God knows that we don't have the righteousness that we need to appear before him, to have access into his presence. But he has lovingly found a way for us to do this by sending his own son, the Lord, our righteousness. And he was born under the law of righteousness, and he fulfills the law of righteousness with his obedience. And he offers his righteous life, sinless life, upon the cross for the atonement of our sins. And the righteous punishment that the transgressor deserves, Jesus took on his own body. He took the wrath of God that your sins deserved and my sins deserved upon his own body, that we might be cleared of the law's demand for punishment. He took the condemnation, he took the wrath, so that we could be forgiven without God ever compromising his justice. He doesn't wink at sin. Sin must be punished, and sin will be punished. Your sin will either punished on Jesus' body on the cross, or it will be punished in your body in hell. So we see that God's righteousness is credited to those who believe. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Not relative righteousness, not sort of a social accepted righteousness, but absolute righteousness, God's righteousness. In the systems of works, everything depends upon the sinner. But in the gospel of grace, everything depends upon the Savior. This is good news indeed. To be pronounced not guilty, righteous, dikaiō. It's a forensic term. It's a verdict. It's not a feeling. It's not about anything that you have done. It means the case has been dropped. There is no charge against you, because Jesus took the punishment your sins deserved on the cross. He who knew no sin was credited with our sin. He became a sin offering on the cross so that we might be credited with the righteousness of God in him. We also see that this credit is undeserved and that it's a status that's gifted by grace in verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. That would be, you know, you've worked for something, you've earned it, you've deserved it. Something that's due to you. But this credit is gifted by grace. Fifthly, we observed that the saving faith is believing God's plan of salvation. This is the plan of salvation. It's not through you trying, not through you trying to keep the five pillars of Islam or the eightfold path, walking the eightfold path of enlightenment. It's not through you trying to keep the holy days of obligation or acts of piety or going the ways of monasticism or jumping through religious hoops. It's not about your doing. It's about believing God's plan of salvation, that through the seed, Christ, there is the blessing of forgiveness of sins, acceptance by God, peace with God. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Number 6, only the ungodly will appeal for God's merciful gift. What does that mean? It means repentance is required. We've got to admit that none of us have a leg to stand on before a holy God. We cannot acquit ourselves in the court of God's righteousness. God justifies only one kind of person, the ungodly, right? So listen, there's hope for you. There's hope for me. There's hope for Abraham. Contrary to what the Jewish fantasies were, he was not a godly man. He was ungodly. And we learned about David. David clearly knew that he had sinned. Even he had sinned a sin that there was no offering for. It was a high-handed sin. It was a sin of adultery, knowingly conspiring to see the death of Uriah the Hittite. He knew he had sinned against God. He confessed he was ungodly, and he needed God's merciful gift. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Remember, we saw what that meant in the Greek language. Lord, be propitiated to me, a sinner. Lord, find a way for your justice to be satisfied on my behalf, because I am guilty and I deserve punishment. Save me. Only the ungodly. He says, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And this leads us to number 7, that justification is the basis for the experience of the believer's acceptance by God, peace with God, and belovedness before God. I want you to really think about this. Justification is a fact. If you believe the gospel, it doesn't matter what you feel. You are accepted by God. It doesn't matter, you know, even if you've had a bad day, even if you have like lied to Abimelech in your own experience, whatever it is, you are accepted by God, because it's not about what you have done, it's about what Christ has done. He is your righteousness. So this is the basis for the experience, but it's not the experience. Justification is that pronounced righteousness. But now, are you going to walk in it? Abraham is going to walk in it. He's going to grow in an experience of what it means to be accepted by God, to have peace with God, to know that you are loved. You may not feel like you are loved. You may think, okay, you know, I'm not a very lovable person. I don't know if God loves me. You can be sure God loves you. Do you believe that God loves his son, Jesus? Yes, that's the same love. So near, so very near to God, I can no nearer be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. So dear, so very dear to God, I can no dearer be. The love wherewith he loves his Son, such is his love for me. He loved me and gave himself for me, the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2:20. And this is something to sing about. The psalmist praises him. David, the ungodly, sinning king of Israel, the head of the dynasty, he says, blessed, that means happy, spiritually prosperous, are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. Did he know that in his experience? Yes, he did. Nathan, he tried to deny it. He tried to bury his sin. He had all sorts of guilt complexes as a result of it. But then when Nathan confronted him with the sin, and he says, thou art the man, he confessed, and he understood that from the word of God that his sins were forgiven and his sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And I believe that Paul, when he was writing this, he knew that the same word that we have in the Greek, legizomai, is used in both Abraham's example. Righteousness is credited to Abraham, and then the sins of David are not credited to his account. You get that picture. So this is the great exchange that we heard about last week. It's the great exchange. God made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, representing our sin, and as a sin offering, taking the punishment of our sin to atone for our sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Eighthly, we've observed that the blessing was given to Abraham while he was a Gentile. This is apart from any religious observance, apart from any law keeping. He was simply believing God's word and was pronounced righteous. In verse 9, is this the blessing then on the circumcised, that is the Jew, the one who, you know, belonging to the people through which the promise would be given, or the uncircumcised, the non-Jew, the Gentile also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. And when was it credited to him? Was he credited to him because he had obeyed God with the rite of circumcision? Was it credited to him because he intuitively kept the laws of Moses? No, it was simply because he believed. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all those who believe, including you and me, without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to him. Ninthly, we see that Abraham is the father of faith. He's the example of the steps of faith. And I want to draw your attention to that, that justification was the first step. He believed God, and he was counted righteous. But he grew in his faith. And this happens in your life and mine, that we are continually catching up on our conversion. We're continually discovering new things about what God has already provided for us in the finished work of Christ. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the father of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. We have a picture here that he's promised something more than just the land from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean. He's promised something much more. What do you think that speaks of? God was giving it, making it very clear through the writer of Hebrews, that when we are in Christ, we receive all that Christ receives. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And how long is he going to reign? Forever. He said, I'm giving you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you just the land between the Euphrates and the Mediterranean. No, to give you the kingdom. So this is right here. He's saying, look, you're going to walk in steps of faith. And as you walk, you're going to discover more and more of what you have in Christ. We've been blessed with how many spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? All. Have you experienced them all yet? No. But step by step, we're experiencing more. We're walking out in the promises of God, the promised land, and we're making discoveries. So justification is just the first step. Abraham believed God while a Gentile. Before he even, when he was 75 years old, before Ishmael was born, before Isaac was born, and he was counted as righteous. The life of faith goes beyond justification to obedience. We're going to learn more about that next week, because it's a walk of faith, and what Paul is saying about faith being made evident to others through our works. Our obedience is going to show the genuineness of saving faith. Number 10, Abraham is made right because of the gracious work of God. It's the finished work of Christ that is the basis of Abraham being put right with God. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. It's all grace, whether you're Jew or Gentile. Now, I'm just going to give a quick overview. Next week, we're going to talk about more the object of his faith, the objective of his faith. And we're going to see how faith has obstacles. And how does he overcome the obstacles of his faith? But just a little introduction here. The object of Abraham's faith. And as we look at it, ask yourself, who or what is the object of my faith? What am I putting my trust in? Is it something that I imagined God saying to me? Or is it something that God has said is to me? You know, everything in the Bible is there for you, but it's not all addressed to you. You need to make sure you're claiming the promise that is truly for you. But what we know, first of all, is that Abraham believed God. God was the object of his faith. Faith always takes an object. You have faith in something. But faith in God is more than just you faith in the law of aerodynamics when you get onto an airplane or faith in a chair because you sat in chairs before. No, we're talking about who God is. He is who he says he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed. Secondly, he believed God's promise, and he believed that the one who promised was faithful. In verse 18, in hope against hope, he believed so that he might become the father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. God said it. Abraham believed it. He believed according to that which had been spoken. He believed in God's power. He believed that the one who had promised was also empowered to fulfill it. In verse 17, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Abraham acknowledged in his walk of faith, step by step, that God is God. And that he is a God who has resurrection power. God alone raises the dead. And then God alone creates something ex nihilo, ex out of nothing. Do you understand this? Are you a big Godder or a little Godder? We know that our God is big. J.B. Phillips wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. But the God whom we serve is Abel. He's the one who raises the dead. He's the keeper of the promises. He creates something out of nothing. Nothing is too difficult for him. And that was kind of the laughter that named Isaac. Isaac. Laughter. Abraham, according to Paul, was fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Are we trusting in the God for whom nothing is too difficult? Then we look at the obstacles to Abraham's faith. Notice how he says in verse 18, in hope against hope. What does that mean? In hope against hope. It means there are things that look really impossible. There are mountains that need to be moved. There are obstacles to your faith. Yes, God promised that I would be the father of many nations, but wouldn't it be nice to have one kid? You know, that was an obstacle. There's an obstacle in his life. It seemed pretty hopeless. But Abraham's focus was on God's word. So let's look at some of the things that we might face too. We're living in a time where we've been given promises. Some of the promises have come to pass, some have not. Does that mean that God is not faithful? No. It means his timing. It's not yet. We are living now as heirs of the kingdom, but the kingdom has not yet come in full. We're living in this now and not yet period of the kingdom. So he says, I have an obstacle. You know, my past experience is against me. My present reality is such that the promise has not yet been fulfilled. There's no immediate evidence that I'm going to be the father of the blessing, but God has promised. So he's going to focus not on the time-space continuum, things that can be seen, but he's going to look upon that which is unseen. Okay, and then we have the circumstances. Temporal circumstances can be something. Bearing the name Abram had some social stigma. So many of the things that we trust in are unseen. I was sharing this week about how I know I'm going to heaven, how I know my sins are forgiven, how I know that there is life after death. And all of these things are not visible to the person I'm talking to, you know. And what's their question? How do you know? How do you know? Like, couldn't you just have a sign? I said, I know, because God has promised. I believe in the God who has promised, even when I don't yet have the evidence. But in my deepest part of my being, I know my sins are forgiven. I know my Redeemer lives. I know that I have been accepted. I know that I'm in the beloved Son of God and that he loves me, not because of anything I've done, but because of what Christ has done. I know these things, regardless of circumstances. And what, not only was Abraham dead in his own ability to fulfill God's promise, so was his wife. That's another temporal circumstance to be noted. And then his physical condition, his own body, told him this is beyond possibility. Sarah's physical condition also. So as believers, we got to fight to believe. We have to hold on to the promise, even when it seems that time has not revealed the evidence, or circumstances are not yet in line, our physical condition are not yet in a verifying state. And then we look at the objectives of Abraham's faith. Next week we'll look at this in more detail. What was he learning? What was happening in his life as he was trusting God? Yet, in respect to the promise of God, in verse 20, he did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in faith. And this is God's plan, is to get us exercised, to make us strong men and women of faith. Was he perfect? No. Did he fail? Yes. Well, what does it mean he wavered not? You know, I read the book of Genesis and I see it sounds like he's wavering here and there. No, he's talking about the overarching goal. Okay, I know whom I have believed. That's what he's saying. I know that God is faithful, even in spite of my lack of faithful. But each step that Abraham takes, he's going to grow stronger. We'll see that next week. But his ultimate objective was this, giving glory to God. God is glorified most when we believe him, when we take him at his word. And I think we could say to some degree the opposite is true. God is insulted when we do not take him at his word. So do we want to honor the Lord? Well, then believe the promise. Believe the word of God. Saturate yourself in the promises of God. Now, let's just think about, as we close, just some application questions. We know that this example given to us in Romans chapter 4 was not for Abraham's sake only, but it was for our sake. Now, not for his sake only was it written, that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Do you believe, church, that Jesus did this for you? That he was delivered to the cross for your sins? Do you believe that he was raised from the dead for your justification and for mine? Yes. This is what we hold on to. And just as Abraham believed God, that God had power over death and that God was able to create something out of nothing, we know that he who sits on the throne makes all things new. And if any man be in Christ, any woman be in Christ, they are a new creation. God has caused something into being. You know, it's going to be a wonderful thing when Christ returns and you receive a new body. Wouldn't that be great? You know, you think, particularly as you get older and you're beginning to feel some of the disadvantageous mutations that are taking place in your body, you know, that you just realize, but the greater miracle has already taken place. You think it's a miracle you getting a new body? You got a new life. That was the big miracle. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and God gave you life. Give him thanks. Okay. Do you have the characteristics of genuine faith? Are you forsaking all, including all other means of justification? Can you say, I trust him? That's committed trust. It's not faith in faith, not faith in a feeling. It's not faith works. It's the faith that works. Can it be said that your faith resembles Abraham's faith? Are you taking steps of faith? Are you growing strong? Are you giving glory to God? What does your faith believe about Jesus Christ? You know, Jesus is the Christ. What is the Christ? The anointed one. Speaking of his offices as king, priest, prophet, judge. So, to believe with saving faith, you need to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Is he your king? Is he your sovereign? Is he Lord? Is he your priest? There's no other mediator. And Paul is making this very clear. There's no other mediator. I grew up in a system of religion where they believed that you're justified by faith and that you believe that you're saved by grace and you believe that there's a mediator through the blood of Jesus is atoning, but they didn't say alone. It wasn't faith alone. And in the 1960s in the Vatican II, they had this document where Mary was the co-redemptrix. So it's not faith in Jesus alone as the priest, as the mediator, but it was Jesus plus Mary plus works and all sorts of things that mediated you. So I'm being very explicit here. The good news is to believe on Jesus as king. Jesus as king alone. Jesus as priest alone. Jesus as the truth alone, the word of God. So this is really what makes us come alive, what we believe about Jesus Christ. Where do you look for a right standing with God? Do you look to your performance? Do you look to your heritage as being baptized or circumcised, wearing an outward sign of conformity to a group of believers? Or do you look to Jesus? Look to Christ. And then finally, does your faith bear the fruit of obedience? If your faith is living, it will be expressed in the way you live. People will say, there's a Christ follower. There's someone who believes. There's someone who has hope against hope. They're believing what they have not seen, forgiveness of sins, a home in heaven, an inheritance of a kingdom. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do want to be like Abraham, following in faith. We want to seek a city whose builder and maker is you. and we know that you are able to perform all that you have promised. Thank you for giving us hope against hope. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your Son. And thank you that the one who died for us rose from the dead to live in us. That we are not alone. That you are working through us, helping us to take steps of faith. Lord, you know what people are going through in this room and how they're being challenged. Some are being challenged with physical afflictions. Some are being challenged with their own domestic situations or situations at work. Lord, we pray that you would vindicate your promise of your presence as helper, as our wisdom, and that it would become evident that in these situations and circumstances, you are reigning as king. You have provided all that's needed as our mediator, and that you also have given us the light of your word of truth to walk in. So give us all, Lord, that bolstered, resurrected faith to bring glory to your name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.